Hello again, everybody. Welcome to our second message in our series, Some Gifts Are More Than Just a Gift at Christmas Time here. I want to go right into the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and I want to see where all this gift-giving began, as we see it in the Christmas story. So Matthew, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of frankincense and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Father, this is your holy word. We pray that it'll speak life into us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Title of today's message is The Best Christmas Gifts. The Best Christmas Gifts. Have you ever wondered who the Magi were? Maybe you've heard it in a sermon or you've studied it a bit, but they were from the region to the east of Israel, located near modern-day Iraq and Iran. They were descendants of the Babylonian wise men. In 605 BC, the Jewish nation of Israel was overrun by the Babylonians. Many of the nation's brightest and best were taken into captivity, one of those being a young man named Daniel, of Daniel in the Lion's Den fame. He was part of the royal court for 66 years, a couple different regimes. Daniel 2:48 says this: "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." So I can't imagine Daniel studying the stars with these Magi subjects without telling them about the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Daniel must have also told these Magi about the promise God made to send a Savior through the Israelites. Numbers 24:17 said that a star would rise out of Israel. Daniel wrote his prophecies about 500 years before Jesus was born. In chapter 9, he predicted from the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the birth, life, and death of the Messiah, exactly 483 years would elapse. So these Magi knew the exact when Cyrus gave the official decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So they added 483 years, and that's why they were looking for a king at that time. They knew when, but they didn't know exactly where. That's why they stopped in Jerusalem to ask where. The answer was found in Micah's prophecy, which we just read in our scripture. He'd be born in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, the entire Old Testament can be summarized in the question God asked sinful mankind. He asked Adam, "Where are you?" Then you compare that to the New Testament. Instead of a holy God asking sinful mankind, "Where are you?" man is asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And so God answers that question unequivocally: "I took on human flesh and came into the world as a baby in Bethlehem of Judea." So the wise men, what I'm saying here, started it all. I'm talking about giving and receiving gifts. An article listed some kids' letters to Santa. One of them said, "Dear Santa, you didn't bring me anything good last year. In fact, you didn't bring me anything good the year before. This is your last chance." Signed, Albert. Another one said, "Dear Santa, there are three little boys who live at our house. There's Jeffrey, who's 2, and David, who's 4, and there's Norman, who's 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time, David is good most of the time, and Norman is good all the time. I'm Norman." A lady told her husband that she had dreamed that he had bought her a diamond necklace for Christmas. The husband responded positively by giving her a beautiful wrapped gift at Christmas. She eagerly tore open the wrapping, hoping to see her diamond necklace. Instead, she found a little book entitled How to Interpret Your Dreams. So gifts, you know, we're all probably in the midst of buying gifts or getting ready for that. And when I think about giving gifts, there's a couple different kinds that people give. One kind is a gift for a gift. You know what I'm talking about. Every one of you has probably done this. It's the gift for a gift. And basically what that is we get a gift from somebody and we figure we better go down the mall or Walmart or somewhere and buy a gift for them that's approximately the same cost as what we think they spent. Now the characteristic of this kind of a gift is this person that does this keeps a picture, you know, of what the value of that gift is. And you might have heard people say before, you might have thought, oh yeah, I got something nice and they didn't get me anything in return. They're keeping score. Every Christmas Eve, there are literally thousands of people going to Christmas stores because they just got a gift. And they've got to get a gift for the person who got them a gift for the gift. Now, it's the same with Christmas cards. Every time you get a late Christmas card, it's probably because the person that you sent the card to wasn't expecting a card, so they just sent you a late card. Nothing's worse than getting a Christmas card on Christmas Eve. You don't have time to get one back to them. But I think you understand about these type of gifts. And then there's a gift for a favor gift. People that give this gift don't expect a gift in return. They just give you a gift. And then by giving you that gift, they keep track and expect something for them in the future. This is the kind of person that loves to keep score. They love to have IOUs. Every year, you know, companies, do this. They give employees a ham or a turkey or a cash bonus or something. They don't expect to be given a turkey or ham in return. Basically, they give the gift and they're implying, listen, I don't expect a gift back, but I do expect you to be a good employee. Be nice, be positive, be on time, be smart, work hard. And if you say something bad about them come April and May, they may say, didn't we give you a turkey last Christmas? It's a gift for a favor gift. Now, I want to note a couple things about the story that we just read as a point of introduction. I'm impressed by the fact that the wise men gave their gifts personally. They were personally given. Now, these were wealthy people. They were from a far away country. They could have sent, you know, some of their hirelings to bring the gift. I'm impressed by the fact they felt they were on a mission and they personally brought these gifts to who they understood to be the King of the Jews. In fact, when you read this story, the personal part just jumps out at you. Verse 2, we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 9, they went on their way. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced. Verse 11, they came into the house, they fell and worshiped him, opening their treasures, they presented him to the gifts. They were personally given. They were intimately involved with this. Now, we call them wise men. But some women would insist that that term is an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or rap music or Civil War. In fact, some women suggest it would have been better if God had sent wise women instead. They would have asked for direction sooner. They would have arrived on time, cleaned up the stable, helped Mary deliver the baby, make a casserole and brought diapers and onesie pajamas or something. Well, that's not how it happened. The second thing I noticed is that these gifts were prophetically given. When I say prophetically given, I mean that the gold, frankincense, and myrrh were more than just a gift. And that's really what I want us to look at today. Now, if you're going to a department store or Walmart or someplace and you look at someone's cart and you see all the things they've got in that cart, the gifts that they've got in there that they're going to give would tell you something about the person that's going to get those gifts. If there's a camouflage outfit and a rifle, that's probably for someone in the family that likes to hunt. If there's a baseball bat and glove or anything like that, well, that's for the athlete in the family. If there's an air compressor and a pneumatic nail gun, well, that's for a guy that loves to work with his hands and build stuff. The new microwave and kitchen towels, they're for the lady, of course. The little baby doll with a miniature stroller, that's for a little girl. A bag of plastic army soap would be for a little boy. You could say all that. You could mostly say all that. It's a little bit different in our day and age, but some gifts would be inappropriate. For instance, if you have little toddlers in your family, probably don't want to give them permanent markers as a gift. We know how that turns out. In other words, if you saw the gifts, it would tell you something about the recipient. With that in mind, what do these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh teach us about the recipient? What do they teach us about Jesus? Bible expositor John Stott confirms these gifts were not accidental. These men were so wise that their gifts teach us about Jesus. He wrote, "Gold is a gift fit for a king. Frankincense was in constant use by the priests in the temple. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead." In those three gifts, we see who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it would cost him. And I like that. So let's unpack this just a little bit. Gold speaks of his royalty. It's a gift fit for a king. And we know that Jesus was and is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's king. He's king over creation. He's king over the Christian. He's king over the church. He's king forever. Revelation 11:15 speaks prophetically itself. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Frankincense speaks of his deity. It's that sap of a tree that was dried and hearted and uses incense to worship God. And why? Because Jesus was the Son of God. Christ did not become God at Bethlehem. God became a man. An unequivocal, unmistakable, unambiguous truth is that this baby was God in the flesh. And we see that in three different ways in Scripture. First of all, the Scripture tells us in Philippians 2, Jesus existed in the form of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Christ is the image of God. The Greek word for that there is icon. Then there's these statements of Jesus himself. There's those scriptures that talk about him. Then the things that Jesus said. He said, I am the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Before Abram was born, I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. And then thirdly, not just the scriptures, not just the statements, but the signs from Jesus. In Luke 7, messengers come from John the Baptist. And they say, are you the Christ or should we look for another? Jesus said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other scripture, we know that he calmed the storms, he overcame wind, he strengthened the lame. Who do you call a person? You call him God because he was. Myrrh speaks of his humanity. It's a fragrant perfume that was used to anoint the dead, to embalm and preserve them. Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He was born to sympathize. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. So his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses gives him the exclusive and unique right to be our mediator between God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was also born to suffer. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Isaiah 53, it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our grief he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter says it, for Christ suffered for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he was born to sympathize. He was born to suffer. And thirdly, he was born to save. Herein lies the gospel. God became a physical man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived sinlessly, was crucified for the sins of mankind. At Calvary, it pleased God to crush his only son under the full weight of his righteous anger against sin. He satisfies his holy wrath. He appeases his own justice and makes a way for a holy God to forgive wicked mankind, but yet he remained holy. In light of these gifts, you know, what should we bring to the Lord? What gifts should we give him? Well, gold means give him your first and best. When you make Jesus the Lord of your life, it means he's your king. This involves much more than financial giving. Many folks want to give to God, but each month they pay their bills and spend on themselves. If anything's left over, they give to God. But Proverbs 3:9 says to honor God with your wealth by giving him the first fruits of your income. So when it comes to finances, he wants the first. He wants the best of what we have to offer. Not just that, but ourselves. Secondly, frankincense means give him your joyous worship. In verse 10, it says the Magi were overjoyed. Eugene Peterson paraphrased it in the Message translation. Said that they could hardly contain themselves. Their joy was expressed as they bowed down and worshiped the child. Incense was used in the temple by the priests. They burned it so worship would be an experience that affected all the senses. The cloud created the incense, represented the presence of God that was revealed as a cloud that led them to the promised land. The incense produced a unique odor, so people associated that with worship. So this frankincense speaks of the joy of worship. Like the wise men, we bow before Jesus. So there should be so much joy that we can't contain ourselves. Then the myrrh speaks to the fact that we give him our life and our loyalty. Myrrh was an ointment used on dead bodies to delay decay. This gift reveals that the Magi understood that the death of Messiah would be significant. At the end of his earthly life, one of the thieves dying with him looked ahead and believed Jesus was a king who would live. That took faith, but what faith it must have taken for the Magi to demonstrate during the first days of Jesus' life that he was a child, he was a king who would die. So the myrrh represents the need for us to offer him our lives as living sacrifices. Because he is a king, I bring him my loyalty. Because he is God, I bring him my love. Because he is the God-man, I bring him my life. Now, one of the things that generally we associate with Christmas season is the giving, exchanging of gifts. Think of it like this. In giving our lives to Jesus, you know what? We get to exchange our fear for faith, our sorrow for joy, our despair for hope, our guilt for forgiveness, our anxiety for peace. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." We get to exchange our sin for his righteousness, our confusion for certainty. How comforting it is to know that, you know, that in Christ that we are forgiven, we are adopted, we are cherished, we are headed for a glorious future. And a real gift is always motivated by love. For God so loved, he gave. And so love always gives. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." So the gifts that the wise men gave teach us about grace gifts. And these gifts are more than just a gift. And the best way I can describe a grace gift is it's unrepayable. I take that term obviously through what Jesus did, because the grace that God extended to us through Christ, who loves us and gives us eternal life, we can't repay for that. We didn't work for it. We could never, ever, make up that. So it's impossible to measure the cost of a grace gift. And that's the best gift that we can give. So the wise men teach us four things about these grace gifts. Number one, give an unexpected gift. No one would have expected the wise men to be there to give a gift. They're not Jews. They have nothing in this. I mean, you talk about a surprise. I'm here to tell you the best gifts are unexpected gifts you give to your loved ones. Secondly, give gifts with genuine joy. When they gave this gift, they did it with joy. I mean, they rejoiced when they saw the star, or they rejoiced when they saw Mary. They rejoiced when they saw Jesus. They rejoiced when they gave the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Richard Foster said, "Giving with a glad and generous heart has a way of routing out the old, tough miser within us. Even the poor know that they can give. Just the act of letting go of money or some treasure does something within us. It destroys that demon called greed, that we just give with genuine joy. We give of ourselves. Thirdly, give gifts that will last. The story's been told for 2,000 years, and everyone still knows the gifts that the wise men gave, right? If anybody has any Bible knowledge whatsoever, you ask them, what gifts did the wise men give? They can rattle off gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What I talk about, a gift that will last, you're not going to find it in a store. What I'm talking about is a gift of good memories. Spend time making memories with the people that you love by being together, doing things together, sharing those times. Secondly, give the gift of a godly heritage. Moms and dads, that's the best thing you can do. Grandma, granddad, listen, just live your life in Christ. Do all the right things. Do the best to get your kids in church. Do your best to have devotions at home. Do your best to live a life in Christ so that when they look back, you know, they can echo that same words that we have said before. May all who come behind us find us faithful. Thirdly, give a gift that will bless someone in need. Jesus once told a story to illustrate this. In Luke 14, he says, when you put on a dinner, don't invite your friends and your relatives and your rich neighbors, for they'll repay you and they'll invite you back. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Then at the resurrection of the godly, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. So when you help people who are unfortunate, who are suffering, who are hurting, people that cannot pay you back, the Bible says you're storing up treasures in heaven. And God gets specific about five groups of people that he commands us to care about. In fact, there are over 1,000 scriptures that talk about these five groups of people God tells you and I to care about if we can. Number one, the hungry and the homeless poor. The hungry and the homeless poor. Secondly, orphans and widows. In fact, in James 1:27, it says, what God considers to be pure and genuine religion is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their suffering. Thirdly, care about people in prison. Many times at our church, we've collected gifts for kids who had a parent in prison. Care about the foreigners. God says care about them. He told Israel to do the same. He's telling us to do the same. And then fifthly, care about the sick and afflicted. James gets blunt in his book. He says, suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, God bless you, stay warm and well. Then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? The answer is nothing. It's worthless. It's just empty emotion. Let me say one more thing about giving before I wrap this up. Give the grace gifts now. Don't wait. Listen to this. I don't know who to give credit for this, but just a little illustration. They were going to be all they wanted to be tomorrow. None would be braver or kinder than they tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, they knew, would be glad for a lift, and he needed it too. And on him they would call and see what they could do tomorrow. Each morning they stacked up the letters they'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks that they would fill with delight, but it would be tomorrow. The greatest of people they just might have been, the world would have opened its heart to them, but in fact they passed on and faded from view, and all that they left when their living was through was a mountain of things that they intended to do tomorrow. Those wise men weren't about to go back home until they got those gifts to Jesus. They probably pressed through opposition and difficulty and trying times. The saddest thing in life that I've seen many times with the dozens and dozens of funerals that I've done is to see people look at their loved ones and wish for one day where they could have said or done something that they wish that it would have done before. That's why I say, listen, don't think next Christmas is going to be the best Christmas. How about let this Christmas be the best Christmas? It can be the best when the gifts that you give that are grace gifts, for God so loved he gave. So let me wrap this up. When you think about the scene at the birth of Christ, it makes sense for Mary and Joseph to be there. The angels make sense. They're the message of God. The shepherds are there because they're the invited guests. But everybody there makes sense except the wise men. The wise men called the star they saw on the east his star, not the big star, not the bright star, or even the Easter star. It was his star. It was Jesus' star. The star was a symbol that guided them. It told them of a king. It pointed to the future. It was a source of encouragement. They rejoiced when they saw it. Genesis 1:16 says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. They say that the naked eye can see about 4,000 stars, but the Hubble telescope can see about 400 million stars. If you're a Christian, you might be thinking here today, well, that's great. Good message. You know, I've heard it before. I hope people that hear that gets guided toward Jesus. But what should I take away from that? Well, you've already met the Lord. You worship him. You love him. But here's the application for you, that God wants you now in your life to be his guiding star. Who do you know in your universe who needs to be guided to Jesus? See, there are two kinds of stars. First, stars that shine of their own energy, like our sun. And then some stars only reflect the light of other stars, like our moon. As Christians, we're like the latter star. To truly shine for Christ, it must be Jesus' light that we reflect. Paul says this in Philippians 2:14 and 15. If we understand this, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. That's what I'm talking about. God intends for you now to be the star Bethlehem, if you will, in the crooked and deprived generation in which we depraved generation in which we live. We're to be his shining light. And hopefully, if we're living for the Lord and following him and people follow us, we'll lead them right to Jesus. The final little nugget here. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. It's interesting that after they worshiped Jesus and gave him their gifts, they could not go back the same way they came. We know part of the reason was, of course, that you know they didn't want to go by Herod because Herod wanted to know where the baby was because he had intentions to kill the baby. We know that because a little bit later we read about him killing every child in 2 years and under. But I find it to be a fact today that people that meet Jesus, people that fall down and worship Jesus and decide to live for Jesus, you'll never be the same. An encounter with God changes things. You can't go back and live your old life. You can't go back the same way you came. You're projected to be on a new way with God. And that's what I pray for you today, that you'll embrace this wonderful Christmas message. That you'll embrace the Christ child, his suffering, who he was, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and what he has done for you and I. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, that by his stripes we're healed, that by his sinless body that hung in that cross and bled and died, that we have forgiveness of sin today, that we have hope in a future. Father, I pray for anyone that's heard this message, God, Christian or not, God, that they'll rise up, Lord, to be saved if they need to be saved or to live as that shining light for Jesus, especially, Lord, in the days in which you're living. I give you thanks for your glorious word today in Jesus' name. Amen.